Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? It is true that I could have preached from all five solas from the book of Romans. This book is one of the most fantastic and helpful books in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you believe that there is one true God and He is perfectly holy, righteous, pure, and impeccable, then there's no more important part of the Bible to study than the letter of Romans. And if you don't believe that there is a God, or you believe in a God or many gods of religious making, then Romans is still the most important thing to read and study. Because in this letter, given to us by God Himself, the apostle takes on the role, if you will, as a doctor, physician, who must tell a sick person that their soul is riddled with spiritual cancer, that the cure is indeed available. That the cure for this spiritual cancer, though it will be very humbling experience, will change the sick's life forever. But he must receive the cure for this cancer of that sin that is ravaging his soul. What do I mean by the illustration here? Well, Romans lays out plainly the unrelenting effects of sin upon culture. It separates us from the holy God who created us to enjoy Him forever in holiness and goodness. Sin is like a cancer. It's a part of us. It's in our flesh, our DNA. And when it comes forth, it sucks from us the joy of life with God forever and the hope of what we are made to do to enjoy Him. It's unrelenting. And we can't cure it ourselves. We need another to cure it for us. This is the scope of God's word in Romans. And since we're all sinners, the message of Romans is for us all. It should not surprise someone reading the book of Romans to find out that the inspired apostle, like a good doctor, lays out the problem of our sin with detailed description in the first few chapters. The diagnosis, if you will. And then he lays out the cure for our sinful condition in the middle of the letter. And then he finally lays out the plan of spiritual health for those who have been cured of their sin. And we're going to pick up, because we obviously do not have time today to read the whole of the book of Romans, we're going to pick it up, the text in chapter 3, where the apostle is transitioning from the diagnosis to the cure. The diagnosis of our sin-sick condition to the cure of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, 9 through 26, we'll look at today, or 27 actually, 28. I'll get it right one of these times. But I want to start reading in Romans 3, 9 through 18, and then pause after reading those. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their mouths they have practiced deceit. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Father, help us in your text today to understand the word of God, to apply it correctly, and that we would be submissive to what the Holy Spirit teaches us today. Guide my words, guide my mouth. I pray that you would cause what we study today to be from you and not of man. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In chapter 1 of Romans, which we find chapter 3, 9 through 18, summarizing for us. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, the apostle demonstrates that people seek to worship something because we were made to worship God. We were created by God, and just as a bird was made to fly, a fish was made to swim, people are made to worship. It's in our nature. We're made to worship God, but because of sin entering the world, that nature has been marred by sin. And thus, we naturally seek to fill that worship of God up with everything and anything else that we can do besides God. This is what Romans chapter 1 and 2 is all about. And he's laying out the guilt of each one of us by noting that those who have no desire to worship the true God of the Bible, those pagans who seek to worship themselves or who seek to worship their culture, their intellect, the human experience, those who seek to worship actual creation like birds and animals and beasts and stars or the creation of man, that they are guilty because their worship of creation, their ingratitude toward God who made them, reveals to them they are sinful creatures. In chapter 2 of Romans, the apostle says, but those of you, especially the Jewish nation he's referring to, that have been introduced to the true God of the Bible, Jehovah, you know something about him. Maybe you've rejected all those other forms of worship and you say you worship God alone. You too are just as guilty as the pagans because you do the same things they do. In other words, he concludes that all are guilty under sin, the religious and the irreligious, because all demonstrate through their lives that their desire, the great and ultimate desire of man, is to worship a God of his own making. The religious makes a God of his religion and himself. The pagan makes a god of his world and himself. People make gods of themselves, and thus all are guilty. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, which we read, is the summation of that fact. And what the apostle does here is he weaves together Old Testament passages of Scripture as scriptural proof that men are sinners. That we all have the diagnosis of the tumor of sinfulness and wickedness growing in us, whether we're religious or irreligious. Notice with me in the text we just read that the apostle weaves together this variety of Old Testament scriptures in order to prove that not much has changed in the thousands of years of humanity trying to cure their sin problems by themselves. And not much has changed in the last decade in what is called so-called progress in our world today. We have made a god in our culture today. Well, we have many, many, many gods. One particular god that has been made recently in our culture today is the god of politics. Politics is something that God has given us. It's a gift from him. It's something, governments are a gift from God and they are to be used correctly. But we have come to the belief that every sin, every ill in society can be solved with a political solution. And it can't be. And that is why, no matter how much politics tries to argue their side against the other side, you still have tragedies like the Las Vegas shooting. Because the sinful heart of men is wicked. And wicked people do wicked things. Nothing has changed in the last 10 years. And my friends, nothing has changed in the last 100 years. And nothing has changed in the last 6,000 years. Wicked hearts do wicked things. Wicked hearts need a righteous cure. Notice the Old Testament text here. First, he notes in verses 10 through 12 that our hearts and our minds are corrupted by sin. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become useless, unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he says, the root problem is that no one gets it. No one understands. No one is even able to seek God intellectually, spiritually, emotionally. You can't know God in this state of sinfulness. What he's saying is the heart, the mind, the center of man is corrupted by sin. But that's not all. He's referencing Psalm 14, 1 through 3 with those words. He jumps over to Psalm 5, 9 and Psalm 140, verse 3, and he says, not only are our hearts and our minds corrupted by sin, but also our words are manifestations of corrupted hearts and minds. Because he then says, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The heart is corrupted, and as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the words are corrupted. Lying, deceiving, slanderous, anger, hatred, murderous words. This characterizes humanity. Destruction, he goes on to say, destruction and misery are in their ways. Now, he's going to say, not only are our hearts and our minds corrupted by sin, our mouth evidences that, but our hands and our feet do what our mouth says. He says this, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He references Psalm 10, 7, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36, all these Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying the conclusion is logical. Since in men and women is the core of corruption, inside of us is the core of corruption. The problem's not outside of us, but inside of us. Therefore, our words are sinful. That which comes out is sinful, and that which we do is further corrupted. You see, as long as people, it's not being done to them, people love or at least okay with violence, destruction, misery, and the way of peace they do not know. As long as it's not being done to them, it's actually not a problem. But as soon as it becomes against me, why is there so much violence in the world? The way of peace they do not know simply because the intense problem of humanity is narcissism. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before humanity's eyes because in humanity's eyes, they are God. Or they deserve to be treated as such. After all, I've worked, I've done, I've built, I've created, I did this, I did that. I deserve that recognition. As long as a person is always looking for their own recognition, deserve what they think they deserve, they will never see the need for God out there to thankfully not give them what they truly do deserve. There is no fear of God before their eyes. His very harsh words are given by the apostle, but not originally by him, by much in the Old Testament. And look at our world, or better yet, look at your own heart, words, actions this week, and tell me you have not seen sin's cancerous corruption in yourself this week. Paul speaks an uncomfortable truth here, but his main point is found in verse 19. He is repeating himself. Everyone ought to stop opening their mouths to defend themselves and their own righteousness and goodness. Everyone ought to stop saying, well, what's the cause? What causes a person to do this? Why would somebody do this? Why would they do that? Stop looking at what everyone's doing. Just stop their mouths. Get real honest and simply admit what we know to be true. So it says 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What he's saying there is we all ought to stop looking for the problem out there and recognize the problem of sin is an internal one and everyone, including me, is guilty before God. That all the world, Jew, Gentile, guilty before God. Notice that phrase, guilty before God. We're guilty before a lot of people in our life, in our transactions, in our world, aren't we? We sin against people all the time. Maybe we don't call it sin. We hurt, we damage, we do wrong. It's unavoidable. I am the first to admit that this week I have sinned against people. But that's not really where he's concerned about in the text of Scripture. Because guilt before men is bad, but it's not eternally bad. Guilt before God is eternally damning. Because God is an eternal being. And that's his concern. Everyone needs to recognize they're guilty before an eternal God. Now, this is not that different than what the apostle says here and what he said in Ephesians, which we studied last week, when we noted that we need the grace of God alone to save us from ourselves and our deadness and our trespasses and sins. We're guilty of great sins before a greater God. And this ought to cause us to have two sobering thoughts. These two sobering thoughts is what he's going to say next in the text of Scripture. Therefore, okay, this is the thought we ought to have, sobering thought we ought to have because of our guilt before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Two sobering thoughts. First, when we're finally honest enough to admit that at our core, and when I'm finally honest to admit, to stop looking at everybody else and how they've victimized me, when I'm finally honest enough to admit that at my core, my problem is my problem and it's a sin problem, that I am guilty before God, I have to come to the sobering reality that by the deeds of the law, no flesh, my flesh, will be justified in his sight. In other words, I have to come to the sobering reality, the more I've lived my life, the more sin I've done, the more I keep sinning and sinning and sinning, that I can't do anything. I can't keep any religious law. I can't go to confession enough. I can't come to church enough. I can't do enough good and righteous things that could possibly justify me before the only true good and righteous God. I can't do enough. He says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For because by the law is the knowledge of sin. In fact, put it this way, the more I try to do good and righteous, the more my attempts at religious good shines a light at my irreligious bad. The more I see what is true and right, the more I see how I'm not true and right. You know, those individuals who are seeking to pursue their own righteousness through religious deeds, one of the best things for them is to continue pursuing their own righteousness through religious deeds with an honest heart. Because the more you try and try and try to become guiltless before God, the more you see just how guilty you are before God. Go ahead, try to do as many good as you can, and you'll suddenly be aware of how much bad you do and how much good you don't do. The inescapable truth, and the logic is sound, you can't do cancer surgery on yourself. If sin and my problems are primarily out there being done to me, if I'm primarily a victim of other men's sins, then I might suppose the solution, the cure, could come from within me. But if I'm the victimizer, if I'm the sinner, if I'm the problem, as the scripture affirms here in Romans, if the sin is the part of me, then the solution can't also be within me. I need a doctor. I need someone else who is not sinful to cut out the sinfulness in me. See, if I have dirt all over my face and I have dirty hands wiping the dirt off my face, I'm not getting any cleaner. I'm contaminating myself more. You see, it was this idea that the reformer Martin Luther finally understood in Romans that saved his soul. He came to understand that he needed a righteousness. He needed a rightness. He needed a cure from his sin, in the Latin term, extra nos, outside of himself. He needed a righteousness outside of himself, because the more he tried to be a monk, the more he sought his religious duties, and he became so severe in his Augustinian orders, the more he saw there's still a root of sin in him. He said, there's more of sin in me. This righteousness just will not do. I need one from the outside. In fact, he used this word. I need alien righteousness. Righteousness not from me, but righteousness to me. This is the first sobering truth that Martin Luther and that every sinner must come to, having first admitted that they are wretchedly sinful. Nothing I can do, no amount of baptisms, no amount of volunteering in the church, no amount of tithes, no amount of temple works, of masses, of social causes can actually change my heart, mind, and soul to somehow make me righteous before God. I need alien righteousness. Indeed, I need perfect righteousness. I need God's righteousness. And that leads us to another truth. He says there, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, here's in contrast to this, but now the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, alien righteousness to us, apart from the law, not by what you do and your morality, apart from the law, is revealed. It has been shown. It has been shown in Jesus Christ. And it had been shown in the law and the prophets. We know the righteousness of God because we have the Word of God and we have Jesus Christ's record. We know what God is. And the perfect righteousness is there. And it's as if he's saying this. You look in yourself and you see that the problem is sin is from within you. And the solution for sin must come from outside of you. And then you see Jesus. And you see, he's got it. He's got perfect righteousness. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. On the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He rebukes the proud. He lifts up the humble. Everything he did was perfect and righteous. And then you go back further, and you read about God's work in the Old Testament, and somehow he was able to judge the nations at the right time, just in the judgment they need, but yet he showed mercy at the same time. He never overextended his judgment, nor did he overextend his mercy, but he executed them perfectly. And you say, that's what I need. I need that God. I just don't need him to be kind to me. I actually need to be like him. I need his righteousness to be in me. I need to be like that. And he uses the word, the Bible uses the word to describe this. This standing before God as righteous with his righteousness, as justified. Justified. He says it here in the text. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. And then before that he says, so that we could be justified in his sight. Justification is the English translation of the Greek word meaning to reckon as righteous. To be justified means to be declared by God just as if we had not sinned and just as if we'd always been obedient, to be declared by God their righteous sons, even if they're not always doing righteous things. God looks at them, he declares them, he calls them righteous sons. That's what we need, and that's what it says we can have, but not by the works of the flesh, not by the law, not by any deeds. Paul is saying that you and I and Mother Teresa and the Pope and Martin Luther and the Mormon president and Gandhi, that no one can be reckoned as righteous, as justified in God's sight by the deeds of any law or rule, because the law or rule conclude all of the above and everyone else are still wretched sinners. It's the first sobering truth, but the second sobering truth is fantastic. Though indeed sin separates us from God, and though indeed no works or energies or activities can give us righteousness before God, but now, since the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ, it is possible to be reckoned as righteous apart from rule-keeping. But not just any righteous. The scripture has the audacity to say that we can be regarded by God as righteous as God. Did you think about that? That's provocative. God can regard us as righteous as himself. Note those words carefully. To mistake them is heresy. To regard, to reckon us as righteous as himself, not to be God himself, nor even to be as righteous as himself, but for him to regard us as such. Now that's precious. That's amazing. That's miraculous. That God, who knows all, could look on me and say, I regard him like my son, Jesus. I regard him like Jesus, in all ways, like Jesus. God, simply because God is gracious to give us his own righteousness into our eternal account, can do so. Notice verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified, that's declared righteous, reckoned as righteous by his grace. This is what we considered last week, Ephesians 2. Why would God give sinners like you and me his own perfect righteousness? Why would he consider me to be righteous and accepted and holy and give me the eternal reward of righteousness? Why would he give me Jesus' heaven when I certainly and clearly do not deserve it? Because he delights to justify, that is to declare righteous, sinners like me freely by his grace. Being justified freely by his grace. Not based on my own merit, but freely by grace alone he justifies me, and freely he may justify you. He may declare you to be accepted, beloved, righteous, and holy before God forever. That's why God would do it, because he's gracious. But how? How can I, as an unrighteous as I am, be declared righteous before God, to whom I have sinned against time and time again? How can I be regarded as righteous by a perfect God who knows I am in fact not? In fact, who knows his glory, who knows in gory and shameful detail just how bad I really am. Grace answers why God would justify a sinner. Christ answers how. How is it possible? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is how? How did he redeem us? Whom God set forth, that's Jesus, as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, a substitutionary, satisfactory sacrifice in our place. God set him forth in our place to demonstrate his righteousness, to show that his righteous life and righteous death could be for us on our account, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins. He didn't immediately destroy every person when they sinned, but allowed them to come to an understanding of Jesus Christ. Why? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, here in Romans 3, Paul is not interested in answering the question. He does in other places, but here he's not interested in answering the question as to why God would justify sinners. Here he's interested in telling us how it happens, how it works. The very next chapter, by the way, he goes on in even greater detail, which we looked at not very long ago, to talk about the doctrine of imputation. That my sin is placed on Jesus, and his righteousness is put on my account. That's the concept of propitiation. That he dies in my place. You see, the judge of all the earth cannot let unrighteous people go free. He wouldn't be the judge of all the earth if he let the wicked just go on a whim. I know it's hard for us to swallow when we are the wicked ones, but we would not want to live in heaven forever with a God who simply let us go. We think we would. We think, well, if God could just be cool and just kind of let me sin how I want to and then just kind of let me have heaven, I think that'd be great. No, you wouldn't want to have that kind of a judge judging with you for all over eternity. The kind of a judge who is not right and fair and true. The kind of judge who is not ethical and honest. Now, we would all want, we think that'd be okay, but we definitely don't want that kind of a judge when it's someone else that has sinned against us. We definitely want that kind of, we definitely want the judge of justice to come out when someone has sinned against us. Well, how can God judge sinners and yet give them eternal life? How can God judge sinners, be a just judge, and yet declare sinners to be righteous? To put it another way, how can God morally and ethically call me righteous when he knows I'm not? When I'm doing bad things. Now, a heresy that stemmed, that came up, said, oh no, God actually infuses you with his righteousness. He actually makes you perfect. You no longer sin. And the sins that you do are not really sin anymore. That was an answer that some people had to try to explain how this could be. But that's not satisfactory. The rest of the scripture would not only deny that, but Paul himself in Romans would deny that. No, how is God going to declare me righteous when I'm not and still be a just judge? Of course, you know Christ, you know how he does this. He declares Christ guilty. Christ steps in my place. He judges him instead of me. And thus, he's just because he judges sin in his eternal Son. But he's also the justifier of the ungodly, the justifier of you and me, because we go free in his righteousness. This is how he can be both just and the justifier. That's what verse 26 says. The judge of all the earth cannot let unrighteous people go free. He would not be just, but he is too gracious to condemn us who are guilty. So justify sinners while remaining just himself. To demonstrate his righteousness, Jesus Christ bears our guilt, and he's judged in our place, and he can take what we could not because he's God. Thus we're given what we could never have received on our own merits or works or rule-keeping, his righteousness. And we can be justified in Christ and in Christ alone. But that's next week's sola, in Christ alone. But the ultimate question that Paul the Apostle is working towards, and the whole point of the sermon today, not really touched on, faith. Now, I'm going to touch on it now. I've intentionally not spoken about it, and I've even left out some of the words in reading the scripture, because I want us to see it now as a unit, to see it together. How can this redemption by God, this propitiation, this covering, this grace be personally mine? So think of it this way, okay? Grace is why God would justify sinners. Christ's sacrifice, his propitiation, is how he's able to give that grace to sinners. The legal requirements in Christ's death in our place. But how the legal requirements of death, of Christ's death in our place, demonstrating the grace of God, is granted to me and granted to you is faith. They're not interchangeable ideas. They're all describing a different aspect of how we are saved. Grace is what God's favor toward us to save us. Christ is the power of salvation. Faith is the means of salvation, or means to salvation. So you have to think of it that way. How can I or anyone confidently know that Christ has paid for my sin? Faith answers the question of the personal side of it. How can it be for me? How do I know that Christ died for me? How do I know that I'm forgiven? How do I know that I'm going to heaven? How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm justified? I mean, I can see the mechanics of how Christ did it and what he did, but is it true for me? Is it for me? And this is the question of the hour, because all of this is not really good news for me if it doesn't somehow personally apply to me. With all due respect, I know I am guilty of sin, and while I wish for your good, I want to know that I am right before God, that I am justified more than what anybody else thinks. Can I do something to make God justify me? Can I be a little more attendant at church? Perhaps I can give some money to church. Can I do something to bring this propitiation to me? No, Paul's point is repeated and then summed up at the end. And the key in our justification that applies these truths of Christ's redemption, grace, and eternal freedom to us personally is first started back in verse 21. Let's go back there. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. And here's that little phrase. Through faith in Jesus Christ. to all and upon all who believe. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through it, by his blood, through faith. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did you catch it? Paul's emphasis is actually faith. At the end of every one of these statements, he says, mediated through faith, given to you through faith, through faith, through faith. Faith alone is mentioned here as the means by which the grace of God freely given to sinners and regarding us as righteous, justified, is put to our account. Sinners are declared righteous by God because of his grace alone, but that grace is ministered to those sinners who view themselves as wretches and cast themselves upon the mercies of God worked by Jesus Christ alone. That is, that cast themselves in faith on God, in faith in Christ. That's the key in this. That's how it's personally applied to sinners. A lot of people misunderstand faith, and we use the word quite flippantly in our culture, especially a religious culture. Can I just say this morning that faith itself as a concept is powerless? Have you ever heard people say faith is a powerful thing? Faith is a powerful thing. Faith works wonders. Faith works miracles. Faith does all. Faith technically does nothing. Christ does everything. God is the power of God, is the power in salvation. God does miracles. God works wonders. Faith isn't an entity that can have power. What is faith? My friends, saving faith is simply the confident assurance that what God has said and what God has done to save you from your sin and to give you his righteousness will be fully applied to you without any work on your part. What is faith? Isn't faith a work? I mean, isn't that something I must do? No. Isn't believing in Jesus Christ's sacrifice kind of doing something? I gotta believe. My friends, is sitting there doing something? Are you doing anything in sitting there? Is this work? Plopping down in the chair? Resting in the chair? Is that work on your part? I mean, are your muscles flexed to hold because you've got to do the work of sitting? You know what I'd love to do at the end of the day? I'd love to go in my bed and lay down. And I don't lay there in bed going, this is a lot of work. I've got to do the work of laying down in bed. I got to work at this. The whole definition of faith is the opposite of work. It's the opposite of energy. It's not energized. Faith is rest. Faith is falling upon the word and work of God. Faith is what the publican said, which demonstrated in his speech, which Jesus said justified him. And he said this, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. It wasn't, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise you, I will give twice as much to church. If you'll just help me in this situation, I believe you. I got to say it 10 times, so I really believe you. But I believe you, and if you just help me with this, faith simply says, I have nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. I've had nothing to give to God. I have nothing to give to anyone. I have nothing to give to myself. There's a cancer of sin growing and ravaging me, and it's killing me. And unless God is merciful to me, I am done. That's faith. It's resting in the person and work of the doctor who can cut out the sin and justify you and give you his righteousness and give you eternity. It's rest in Christ. Does this mean that faith doesn't produce a work? Absolutely. Faith produces work. We are energized following faith. We do good works. We serve the Lord. We work because we rest. We work because we rest. We don't rest because we work. It's not the other way around. A question some ask is, what's the difference between grace and faith then? Think of it like this, like a car. Any illustration I'm going to give is going to be woefully inadequate. Just accept that. But think of it like a car getting you to church this morning. The engine provides the power and energy to get you here. Grace is like that engine. It's the great work of God's power. Grace is the favor of God that energizes the soul, that enlightens the eyes, that draws the heart and mind to God alone. But then think of the transmission and the wheel system. That's faith. It has no power of its own. It must have the power of the engine behind it. And the power of the engine must have the power of grace behind it. It simply is what gets you there. It doesn't give you God's grace. It's simply what gets you there personally. It's the means that moves you from where you were to where you are. That's it. So the grace of God alone empowers you and I, great sinners, to come to God. God's grace is the reason we can even be regarded as righteous. We can be reconciled to God, but God has determined that Christ should bring us to the Father. Perhaps he's the whole car. But faith, trusting Christ to bring us to God, to bring us to our eternal joy in him, is simply getting in the car. Simply resting in Christ. That's it. You know the genius and the beauty of this powerful doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, is the simplicity of it. The genius of the gospel and salvation is its simplicity. We're very ingenious creatures. God created us that way. And if God had said, everyone must personally build a rocket ship to fly to the outer space, to the moon, and there on the moon you will find the secret to eternal life. Every one of us will be rocket scientists. We can do if we're told to do something. Put our mind to it. Human creativity, ingenuity, the ability to work, to do. But the genius of God is that he said, regarding your soul, stop. Stop your mouth. Stop your, but I, stop. Everyone's guilty. Christ is not. He's righteous. He's your propitiation. Lay in him. Rest in him. Sit in him. Believe. Follow him. Just believe in him. He's the power. Rest in the power. That simplicity to the one who recognizes their sinfulness is great and glorious, isn't it? Isn't that good news? But to the proud, that simplicity is the stumbling block. Faith's the hardest thing. You mean I don't do something? Can't I contribute in some way? No. Rest in Christ. The doctrine of sola fide, that we are justified through faith alone, was a real provocative problem 500 years ago. For a long time, the religious elite had been telling people that they could only be right with God after a lifetime of work. But the Reformers discovered an ancient word from God through the Apostle Romans. And first they realized that God's grace alone is necessary to be reconciled to God. And soon, that God's gracious gift of faith to rest in the gift of God Christ was the only way sinners could be justified before Him. This leads naturally, by the way, to the ultimate aim of the Reformation, that God thus ought to be glorified alone for saving sinners. Or as we conclude with the Apostle, what will you and I do as we consider that faith alone in Christ alone justifies us wretches? I'll just conclude with God's word. Where is boasting then? Who are you going to boast in then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Praise God. He alone saves. Rest in Him.